Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to take your call and talk to you about those. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I've been in Tennessee for a few days talking, and I was over in the Nashville area until now. Now I'm up in the eastern, I'm in eastern Tennessee right now, and tonight we have a meeting in a little town called Churchill. And if you happen to be anywhere near this part of Tennessee, we have a meeting at 7 o'clock Eastern time here. And if you want to know where it is and want to join us, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. And, it's a little late notice if you weren't already planning to come, but they just want to let you know that we're here. And we'll just go to the phones now, I guess, and talk first of all to Eddie from Kentucky, not very far from where I am, I suppose. Hi, Eddie. Welcome.
Yeah. How you doing, Steve?
Good to hear from you.
Quick question for you, then I'll jump off there and let's do your answer.
Okay.
We had a guest speaker at our church the other day. He had a pretty interesting rendition of the right horse in the book. The two riders he was depicting, the rider in chapter 6, verse 2, as being the Antichrist. And his explanation was because it said he was given a bow and a crown, and then which it's evident that the one in chapter 19 is Christ. I'll just jump off here and I'll get your take on that. Thank you, young man.
All right.
See
you. All right. Thank you, Eddie. Good talking to you, brother. That's a fairly common view. You've got in Revelation 6, when the first four seals of the scroll are broken, each one of them releases a horse to come into view, the first of which is a white horse, followed by a red horse, followed by a green horse, black horse, then a green horse after that. And each one of these represents something. Each horse had a rider. And there's, of course, it's at this point that you really get to the part of Revelation where opinions diverge about what these horses are. The speaker you heard last night, I guess it was last night you're talking about, was probably what we call a dispensationalist. He's certainly a futurist of the book of Revelation. And that's probably the most popular view today. It's not the view I hold, but it is probably the view you'll most often hear. And it's common with this white horseman at the beginning for him to be identified with the Antichrist. Now, I don't think there's any reason to identify him with the Antichrist, but that's not too uncommon. Later on, as you point out in chapter 19, there's a rider on a white horse, and that clearly is Christ. So we've got in chapter 19, Christ is a rider on a white horse. In chapter 6, there's another rider on a white horse, which is somewhat armed differently. Jesus on the white horse in Revelation 19 has a sword coming out of his mouth, which I believe represents his word. And he strikes the nations with it. But in the white horse rider in chapter 6, he doesn't have a sword. He's carrying a bow. Now, I've heard some people point out, well, he doesn't have any arrows, so he's harmless. He's only got a bow. But I don't see anything that says he doesn't have arrows. It doesn't mention arrows. But it would be very strange for a bowman to not have any arrows. It seems to me like that's what they would have to mention if he didn't have arrows. And it doesn't say. I think he's just an archer. Now, what does he represent? Well, again, some people think that represents the Antichrist. All we're really told in the book of Revelation about it is he went forth conquering and to conquer. So he's a conqueror. And the idealist view, which is not the same as the futurist view of Revelation, holds that this just represents the concept of conquest as it is lived out in many situations and many times in history, that they see the book of Revelation is just talking about ideals and repetitious things in history. They don't think it's talking about the end times, but that it's kind of looking at the whole period of church history. And these images represent different phenomena that recur in the course of history. And so they would just say the white horse rider just refers to conquest, which happens all the time. The nations conquer other nations, and then the red horse represents war, maybe civil war, as the conquered territory begins to break up. Then you've got famine, and then you've got death. Now, that's not the view I hold, but that's a different view. There's also the preterist view. Now, the preterist view holds that the book of Revelation is primarily about the fall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And so this is the beginning of things. The conquest would be, in this case, the Romans coming and conquering the Jews in around 66 A.D., or maybe even earlier when Rome first conquered the Jews, around 60-something B.C. But the war of the Jews began in 66 A.D., and that began the troubles that ended up with the destruction of Jerusalem. So this series of horses by the preterists would be seen as a series of events happening at near the end of the first century, which ended up in 70 A.D. with the fall of Jerusalem. Now, I can't go into all the pros and cons of these different views. I would say that I'm inclined toward the preterist view of this particular passage. I don't take the entire book of Revelation in a preterist way, but in this passage, I'd lean that way. And for reasons I really could not go into, because we have so many callers and it's a very long subject. Of course, you may be aware, Eddie, that I wrote a book on Revelation called Revelation Four Views. It's a parallel commentary, and it goes through the whole book of Revelation. It has four columns. One is the historicist view, one's the preterist view, one's the futurist view, and one's the idealist view. So it's like four commentaries side by side through the whole book of Revelation. And that's if you really want to find out reasons why someone would believe the futurist or the preterist or the idealist or the historicist views, that book would give you some background. But when it comes to me on the radio just commenting on any one detail in Revelation, it's a little hard to do when there's several different views on it. And I can tell you what the views are, and I can tell you what my view is, but my view will not be persuasive if you don't know why each view does what it does, and including my own. And I have lectures on that. If you go to my website, they're free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com. And look under verse-by-verse lectures. There's a tab for that. And go to the book of Revelation. And the opening lectures will give an introduction to all the four views. And then, of course, as you go through the book, I talk about what I think it means. Anyway, I appreciate your call. But the view that man taught, I guess, was new to you. It's not new to everybody. So that's kind of a common view for dispensationalists to teach, that the Antichrist is the rider on the white horse in chapter 6. It's a different view than the one I personally hold. All right, let's talk to Kerry from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Kerry. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I want to talk about spiritual gifts a little bit.
All right.
In chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, I get the understanding that God sovereignly gives the spiritual gifts as he wills to each believer. And yeah, you really don't have anything to say about it. He gives them as he wills. But then I kind of always struggled with verse 31 in chapter 12 when it said, yeah, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. But it just came to me, maybe he's talking about the church and not an individual there. Am I on the right track?
Well, you know, that's really a good option. If he's saying, you know, the church should desire to have the best gifts, but the individuals don't have anything to say about which gifts they have, but the church hopefully will have all the gifts or many of them and should desire them. That is a good option. Of course, when you get to chapter 14, verse 1, which is also, of course, in the same discussion, he says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Now, again, I don't know if this means the whole church, that, desire that there will be people in your church who prophesy. This one sounds a little more like it's an individual thing. You know, desire, he says, pursue, love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. It almost sounds like Paul thinks that prophesying is something that maybe everyone should seek. Now, when we talk about how the Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he will, Paul makes that very clear. We can't make God give us a gift. We can't order God around and say, listen, I want to have the gift of working miracles, or I want to have the gift of prophecy or whatever. On the other hand, Paul does indicate that although the Holy Spirit gives gifts to whom he wills, that doesn't mean we can't pray for them. Because in chapter 14 and verse 13, he says, therefore, if someone speaks in an unknown tongue, let him pray that he might interpret it. Now, Paul has listed speaking in tongues as one gift in chapter 12, and the interpretation of tongues is another gift. And he's assuming that someone might have the gift of tongues, and they may or may not have the gift of interpretation of tongues. So he says, well, if you speak in tongues, pray that you can interpret it. That is, pray to have that gift too. So it sounds like asking for specific gifts is not a no-no. Obviously, we know that the Holy Spirit will, he holds the power of veto if he doesn't think, no, that's not the one I want to give you. But it sounds to me like even if you have one gift, you could pray that God would give you another one. And if you desire spiritual gifts, especially if you may prophesy, it sounds like, you know, pray for it. You know, it may be that God will give you that gift, but it's up to him. The point is, Paul doesn't ever change from his position that it's the Holy Spirit's will that will be done. He gives gifts according to his will. But this is a really interesting thing, too. It shows kind of the tension between divine sovereignty and our participation. It doesn't speak directly to, but it kind of almost glances off the topic of Arminianism and Calvinism. Because, of course, Calvinism says, well, God's preordained certain things to happen, and it's going to happen the way he preordains it. Arminianism says, well, you know, we have free choice. We have some agency here. You know, our prayers can change things. And it sounds to me like kind of both of these things, the idea that God has a will in the matter, and our prayers are a factor in his will being done. We may pray for something, and because we prayed, he may give it to us. But he'll only do it if it's in his will. And I think we understand that about prayer in general. Anytime we pray something, we pray if it is your will. Because we really don't want God to do what isn't his will. But we hope that such and such a thing we're praying for may be within the range of his will. And so we're kind of putting that out there for him, knowing it, if it's not his will, he won't do it. And I think that's how I would be about the gifts. Pray for the best gifts. If you speak in tongues, pray that you could prophesy, or that you could interpret and seek prophecy. But do so knowing that that'll happen if God wants it to. But he may want it to, and it may not happen if you don't pray. Remember, James said, "You have not because you ask not." I was telling someone last night, a group of people that. I was talking to a pastor of a church where speaking in tongues didn't happen, and he didn't want it to happen there. And he said, well, speaking in tongues, whenever someone in the church starts speaking in tongues, it just turns the congregation into a divided group of haves and have-nots. In other words, there's some people who have it and some don't, and that divides the church. Well, I don't know why that would divide the church. Some people in the church have nice beards. I don't. I wish I did. I'm a have-not in that area. Everyone has something that someone else doesn't have, and that includes gifts. I don't have the same gifts someone else has. With reference to a given gift, some people are haves and some are have-nots, but that's not divisive. Paul said God gives various gifts to different people for the sake of the unity of the church, like a body has different parts and they're all needed for the unified function of the body. So I believe we should pray for those things and not be afraid that, someone's going to be jealous that I have that, or I shouldn't be jealous of someone else. We want the will of God in the matter. And we just want to be yielded and available, and we want his will to be done. And if he says, seek prophecy, then I say, okay, I'll seek for that. But God may say, yeah, but I actually have something else for you, as a matter of fact. So I'm not going to give you that. So, I mean, yeah, the tension between, you know, you'll get the gift that God wants you to have and pray for these gifts is similar to almost any other kind of subject you pray about. It'll be done if God wants it to be. But you have to ask, because otherwise you'll be a have-not. Have not because you ask not.
All right. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Okay, Carrie. Thanks for your call. We'll talk next to Ron from West Hills, California. Ron, I saw you on the Zoom meeting, but you didn't have a question the other night. But it's good to hear from you.
Yes, I did have a question the other night, but I felt sorry for you. It was late in Tennessee, and you really stayed on long with the questions you had. And I don't want to tell people on the air that if they ever tune into that Zoom meeting, they'll get complete full answers from you. And it's so I don't want people to be doing that once. So I won't say anything. Anyway, I did have a question the other night that I'm bringing up today. It's like it's two related questions. The question I'm going to be asking is on being born again or born of the Spirit. And there's a second question like it. I'll just give you the second question, but I really want to bring the first question up. The second question is, it appears when I read the scriptures that we have the Trinity dwelling in us, not just that the Holy Spirit comes into us, but that we have the whole Trinity. That's the second question. I just want to confirm that. My question on being born again or born of the Spirit is that that God is sending, it says in Romans, he has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And he also says that in Romans, that is Romans, and that's Galatians I quoted. And Romans, he says that he sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. My question is, based on what Ezekiel says, they're giving us a new spirit to replace the, in our hearts. Does our human spirit that we have now become replaced by the Spirit of Christ in us? And that is what is being, grown up into us? Or do we have the Spirit of Christ there and we still have a human spirit alongside? It's confusing to me a little bit. So,
yeah, and certainly you're not the first person to have that question. You know, we know that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, and we know, and then we read about our spirit. We thought, well, is our spirit the Holy Spirit then once he dwells in us? And actually, the answer to that would be hard to give, except there's an actual verse that Paul addresses that. It's not that he addresses it, but he answers it without necessarily trying to address that question. It just gets answered in his statement. And that's in Romans chapter 8, right around the verse you were talking about, because he says in verse 16, I think you quoted verse 15, in verse 16 he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We have a spirit, and the Holy Spirit's another one, and he bears witness with it. His spirit communes with us and confirms to our hearts and to our spirits that we're the children of God. I take this to be similar to what it says in 1 John chapter 5, where it says, he that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. The Holy Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit. So there's two parties that are bearing witness, one to the other, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our spirit. So they're not interchangeable. They are simply in union and in fellowship together. Now, as far as whether we have the whole Trinity in us, it would seem that this is how we are to look at it, because God is God and the Holy Spirit is God. So if we have the Holy Spirit, we have God, and God is also the Father and the Son. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 23 that if you have his commandments and keep them, he says, the person who has my commandments and keeps them, he is that loves me, and I will love him. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home in him. Now, he's certainly talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but he speaks of it as the Father and Jesus also coming to make his home in us. So we've got the Holy Spirit, whom in the same context Jesus speaks about coming to be in us. And now he says, my Father and I will come to be in you too. So I think the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of the Father. He's the Spirit of Jesus, even. And so there's a sense in which, in spirit, the whole triune Godhead comes to dwell in us. Now, on the other hand, of course, Jesus himself and the Father are dwelling in heaven, but that doesn't prevent Jesus from being in us by his Spirit, and apparently the Father either. Now, if someone says, I can't picture how that works, join the club. I can't either. I can't picture how that works. I only know what the statements say and what I, you know, what I can't get around them saying. It'd be a little easier to say, no, the Holy Spirit's just one of the three, and God is on the throne, Jesus is at his right hand, and they send the Holy Spirit down, and he lives in us, so they don't live in us. But it's not really quite that simple, because the identity of the Spirit and the Father and the Son as one, although they are also in some sense distinct, prevents us from excluding that idea. I mean, the Father and the Spirit are one. Jesus and the Spirit are one. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. This Trinity is a mystery. And so I'm not going to try to give some kind of an earthly illustration how that would work or how that would look. I have no idea. I mean, I don't. We are never giving, you know, the Trinity is a deduction that we make from various data in the Scripture. We don't have any explanation of it in any passage. And so if someone says, well, how does that work? I don't know. That's above my pay grade. I think we'll have to just wait till we find see them. Then we'll know more, obviously.
Oh, okay, I think your answer does help clarify things for me. So thank you, Steve.
Right. It probably helps muddy the waters in another way, but thanks. I appreciate your call.
Okay, all right, bye.
God bless. Okay, Daniel from Santa Rosa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I just want to say I really enjoy your show.
Thank you.
You do an amazing job of treating people so fairly and consciously and with such compassion. I just want to praise you for that first, okay? I've been listening to you for a long time. My question is about us as worshiping versus emulating Jesus. A lot of people seem to be following the worship mode of, you know, bringing Christ and everything into their lives instead of more emulating him. And my question to you is, are we supposed to mostly emulate Jesus by being like him and holding up, you know, the Christ consciousness that we're trying to spread in the world, that we're trying to get everybody to join in on, which is for God? Or
right.
Are we supposed to, you know, worship more or emulate more, or both, or all of the above? What's your take on that? How people have, I think, gone a little astray with too much worshiping.
Well, let me talk about
you know,
that.
Go ahead.
We're up against a hard break, so I might have to hold you over and address it after the break.
Okay. Yeah, I've got 3 minutes. Yeah.
Yeah. So because this is a little deeper than I can handle before the break comes up.
Sure.
Maybe if the music doesn't start right away, I'll start you. And then we can hold it over.
Sure.
Okay. First of all, I just want to say this. Worshipping Jesus is not wrong. People worshipped Jesus when he was on earth. He didn't forbid it. People worshipped him afterward, you know, when he was in heaven, when he ascended. Even the Bible says, let all the angels worship him. He's a worthy object of worship. But as far as becoming like him, that's really the object. It says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with unveiled faces beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, that is the glory of Jesus, are changed from glory to glory into that same image, even as by the Spirit of God. So obviously the effect of worshiping him is going to be that we are changed into his likeness. And it doesn't mean changed into his likeness is more important than worshiping him. I think we might just say not all worship is genuine. Not all of it is, you know, effective worship. Sometimes we got bad motives or we're worshiping the wrong object. But if we're being changed into his image, it suggests that our worship of him is having its effect. You know, if somebody goes to church and sings songs to Jesus and prays to Jesus and talks about how great Jesus is, but they never become more like him, I'm not sure they're really worshiping him in the way that the Bible talks about, because it's our infatuation with him, really, our gazing upon him, that causes us to be changed from glory to glory into his likeness. And that's true of almost anything you worship. I mean, in the Old Testament, David said that the heathen, they worship gods that are made of wood and stone. They have eyes they can't see. They have ears they can't hear. They can't talk. And he says those who worship them are like them. You know, there's a sense in which you become like the god that you worship. And so if we're keeping our gaze on Jesus and, you know, worshiping him properly, this should end up causing us to gradually become more like him. I know I've heard people say, you know, Jesus didn't, you know, Jesus came to be, you know, to show us the way, but we end up just worshiping him. Well, as if we're not supposed to. But worshiping Jesus is what God commands even all the angels to do, and we do too. But it's not, that's not the only, that's not the end in itself. I mean, it's certainly a worthy thing in itself. But the end of our worship is to, is that the Holy Spirit changes us into the image of Christ, so we're more like him. So emulation is not a, a separate thing. It's almost like the result of it. Hey, I think that's about all I can get to. I have to take a break here. I appreciate your call, brother. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm going to be coming back in about 30 seconds, and we'll have another half hour, so don't go away. Thank you. We'll talk real soon.
Toward a radically Christian counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to take your call, though it looks to me like our lines are full at the moment. But if you want to try a little bit, you might get through. Lines do open up. The number is 844-484-5737. And just before the break, I was talking to Daniel. And he asked a question, and I didn't think I was going to get finished before the break, and I told him I might hold him over. But actually, I kind of said most of what I needed to say, and so I don't know we need to go into it again now while we have other people waiting. But I just want to finish this. He asked, you know, is it more important that we worship Jesus or become like him or emulate him? And my answer is I don't see these things as two opposing things. These one is, it's almost like cause and effect, that as we worship Jesus, we become more like him. That when you have something or someone that you worship, your own character and habits are drawn toward emulation. When a little child admires his father, says, "Oh, Dad, you're so strong, you're so big, so, you know, I want to be just like you." Well, he not only grows to be a man like his father, naturally, but he also learns to do things the way his father does. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He said the son doesn't know how to do anything except what the father shows him. And the father loves the son, so he shows his son everything he does, and the son does the same thing the same way. He's actually describing probably the most common phenomenon in Israel at that time would be a father training his son in the family trade as an apprentice in the shop, like Jesus was trained as a carpenter by Joseph. And that, you know, a child doesn't know how to do stuff by himself. He does it the way his father shows him to do it. And even children, you know, if they have a good relationship with their father, sons at least, are going to kind of pick up the father's mannerisms. You know, I had my first child was a little girl, and when she was about 5 years old, people from time to time said, you know, she walks just like you walk. I mean, I didn't even know that I walked in a distinctive way. It made me a little self-conscious to hear it, especially if I'm walking like a little girl. But actually, I think it was more that she was walking a little more like a man or something. But I just thought it was interesting because I'm not aware of the way I walk. I'm not aware of walking different than anyone. I don't even know if I still do. But when she was 5 years old, she's 50 now. But when she was 5 years old, people sometimes say, oh, your daughter walks the same way you do. I thought, well, that's just interesting, the way that, you know, a child observes a parent and even probably inadvertently imitates. And that's, again, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we gaze upon Jesus, we're changed from glory to glory into that image. And therefore, while I wouldn't say that worshiping Jesus or emulating Jesus are two things in conflict, and I need to give this much time to worship him, but don't neglect the other part, it's my worship of Jesus actually changes me into him, changes me into his likeness. And so I would say that there's a sense in which if you're emulating Jesus, it's the evidence that you are, in fact, worshiping him, and that your worship is having its proper effect. It's drawing you into his likeness. Daniel, thanks for that call. I'm sorry we had to rush through it. We're going to talk next to, Lou from Sun City, Arizona. Hi, Lou. Welcome.
Hi.
There we go.
Hi, Steve. I'm not in Arizona. We have a Sun City here in California.
Oh, you're in California. Okay, it says Arizona on my screen. So I'm sorry.
We're close to Temecula, you know.
Oh, okay, sure. That's another sense of it.
Well, my question is, we'll take a short answer, I'm sure. When people at Babel became troublesome, God separated them, and he sent them to different places, different countries. Do you think he's going to have to step in and do the same thing here? I mean, with America being a little bit on the mean side and getting worse and worse. Do you think he'll have to step in, or will he get some man that wants to do that, be able to do that? That's my question.
Well, thank you. I don't know what God is going to do in America, because I don't think there's any mention of America in Bible prophecy. Now, of course, we might tend to think we're at the end of the world, so if the Bible says something about the end of the world, maybe we could predict that America would be impacted this way or that way. God will have to do such and such a thing. But we don't really know if we're at the end of the world. We appear to be at the end of America. And that might not even be true, because that could turn around. But many of us are paying attention, saying, unless something extremely unusual happens, we're losing it. You know, the nation will not be recognizable as anything that was called America within probably the next 4 years, if things don't turn around a little bit. And I say 4 years because that's a presidential term. If we have another 4 years of the present direction, I don't know if we can survive another 4 years that direction. But on the other hand, if we get different administration in there and it go another direction, maybe we'll survive it. Maybe it's too little too late. I don't know. I don't make predictions about that kind of thing, but could God do to us what he did to Babel? Well, not the exact same thing, probably. In other words, he's not going to confuse our languages. If anything, foreign languages are becoming less and less a barrier to communication. I mean, you've got translation software and stuff like that can instantly translate books and even speech. I have a feeling that whereas in ancient times, foreign languages were a pretty big barrier to commerce between different nations and stuff that didn't know each other's languages. That particular barrier seems to be gone. But, I mean, God could do something. But what he's done in the past may be what he'll do to America. I don't know. I mean, there was the Roman Empire in the days of the apostles. It's not there anymore. There arose, of course, in the same area, the Muslim threat and the Muslim empire. And some of it's still there. Some of that's been conquered, too. But and then the communists, you know, in my lifetime, the communists controlled a quarter of the world's population when I was a young person. And they're still communists, but a lot of those communism has fallen in some places. America's had a few hundred years, a pretty good run. But, if nations forsake God, there's no optimism that can make sense as for their destinies. So We may be living as some Christians were at the tail end of the Roman Empire when the barbarians came in and divided things and things got terrible for a while, and then another regime, you know, kind of became prominent. It's happened many times in history. The Babylonians fell to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians fell to the Greeks. The Greeks fell to the Romans. And, you know, America could fall to, I don't know, the Chinese, Iran, who knows? I have no idea. I don't have a crystal ball, and there's no prophecy in the Bible to help us out there. So I can say this, that God may do something like that, but, you know, to judge the nation, America, anymore, I don't think you'll have to do anything supernatural. I think we're judging ourselves. I think we're choosing the path to destruction, and it's rather rapidly snowballing as we speak. So if God's going to do something special, it would, I hope, be to intervene to stop the collapse. But I have no confidence that he wants to do that. We're not a nation that honors him. We're a nation that thumbs our nose at him. We're giving him the finger. You know, I mean, consider the LGBT thing, the transgender thing, and transitioning children. Well, Europe used to do that too, but they stopped. They decided that they don't want to be barbarians anymore, so they stopped transitioning children in most of these countries. We haven't stopped. We're just going full steam. We're about the worst country in the world in terms of that moral outrage. So, you know, if we don't change, why would God want to protect us? But on the other hand, if he wants us to be destroyed, I don't know that he needs to intervene. I think we're doing that pretty good just by ourselves. I do pray that God will turn things around, and we don't know. I'm old enough that, you know, I'm more concerned about my children and grandchildren than I am about, you know, what happens to me. But Christians have many, many times in history lived through the fall of their civilization. And it's not a pretty thing when it's happening. Eventually the dust settles and something else rises. But many people suffer in the process. But, Lou, I wish I had something very encouraging to say. That's not very encouraging, I suppose. But no, I don't know.
Well, I thank you for your thought. Yeah. I didn't think you knew, but I thought... I'd hear what you thought, and I thank you.
All right, sister. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, Joseph from Massachusetts is next. Joseph, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. I appreciate that. My question is about Rick Warren's son. You're familiar that you know Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life.
Right. I don't know him personally, yeah.
Right. He said that his son committed suicide due to severe clinical depression.
Mm-hmm.
And then Pastor Warren said that people called him afterward and told him that his son had led them to Christ before he died. And I agree with you that suicide is very evil. It's a severe sin. But I wonder, do you believe that Pastor Warren's son has been saved? Do you believe he is with Jesus now because he led people to Christ before he committed suicide? What's your belief on that?
Right. Well, I have to say I don't know Rick, and I didn't know his son. So I can't vouch for anyone whether they're saved or not, because lots of people in religious families do religious things. And, you know, Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. But I'm not saying that's true of Rick's son. I'm not making that comment. I'm simply saying that I'm not in a position to judge, even if a person is doing good things within the context of a Christian community. I don't know how many of them are saved and how many are not. So I'm not going to judge whether Rick Warren's son was saved or not. I could say this. The fact that he led people to Christ is an encouraging sign, you know, I mean, but on the other hand, God can work through people who aren't even saved to bring people to Christ, but it's usually Christians who are saved to do it. So, I mean, that's an encouraging thing, but I would also say it doesn't tell me whether he was really Christian or not. Just because someone came to Christ through him, I would need other evidence than that to know if he himself was a follower of Christ. Now, with reference to suicide, of course, when we hear of a Christian or a seeming Christian who commits suicide, it's very perplexing. You're right. Suicide's a terrible sin. And I will tell you this, that no matter how depressed I was, I would not want the last thing I did before I see God to be the sin of murder. You know, I mean, I don't want to sin at all, but I wouldn't want that kind of a sin to be, you know, what issues me out of here into the presence of God. And the last thing I have to answer for in life is unrepentant murder. You know, and that's what suicide is. You murder a human being. You know, I say, oh, but you're just murdering yourself. No, but you don't own yourself. God owns you. You're bought with a price. You don't own yourself. So you don't have any more right to kill yourself than to kill anyone else. It's not as if you're some autonomous, self-owned person. You can do whatever you want. The Bible says you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. And certainly killing yourself is not that. On the other hand, I mean, it's a terrible sin, and I would hope that any Christian who contemplates it would just say, no way am I ever going to do that. But on the other hand, Christians do commit horrendous sins sometimes. I would have to say some of my sins. I'm very shocked at things I have done at times in my life. And fortunately, I lived to repent. And the thing about suicide is you don't live to repent. You're dead once you've done the deed, and you can't repent in this life. On the other hand, I don't know what God judges in this matter, because you might be the kind of person that, just like your previous sins, as a Christian you have repented of them, God knows very well that this one too, you would have repented of. I mean, God is one who knows all these secrets. So, you know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, judge nothing before the time, you know, when the Lord comes and makes known the secrets of the heart. There are people that I thought were Christians, and then when they end up going away from the Lord after many years of seemingly serving the Lord. And then I had to wonder, were they really Christians? I mean, they might have been, because the Bible does say that a true Christian might leave the faith. Paul predicted that many would depart from the faith. So it's always possible when someone seems to be a Christian and then they depart from the faith that they really were a Christian, but they simply apostatized. On the other hand, if a person seems to be a Christian, they might not be. And so I can't answer for anyone else, including Rick Warren's son. I certainly don't have any negative condemnation of the person, say, oh, he's not a believer, he's not in heaven. I wouldn't say that. I don't know him. But I will say, I'm not one of those who thinks that if suicide is the last sin you commit so that you don't have opportunity to repent, that doesn't mean necessarily that you're not saved. Because it may not be, I mean, it's a terrible sin, but it may not be absolutely worse than some other sins that Christians commit, but they do repent of. And I don't think that salvation or going to heaven is based on, is the last thing I did before I died a good thing or a bad thing? Because as Christians, our lives are mostly good, but they're punctuated by bad things too, and we repent. We repent because we're Christians. We're not Christians because we repent. We repent because we're Christians. And therefore, you know, if I'm a true follower of Christ, and I do something that I shouldn't do, and that ends up being the last thing I did, that doesn't mean, okay, God got you, he caught you. You sinned and didn't repent, so he's going to send you to hell. No, my sins are covered. As long as I'm a follower of Christ, my sins are covered by his blood. And if the last thing I do, let's say the last thing I do is, let's say, hate somebody or have an angry or a lustful thought, something like that, and then I die, you know, within seconds before I even repent. That doesn't mean, oh, man, everything I've done, I'm not a Christian anymore. God knows his own. He knows who are his children, and he knows his children do sometimes sin. And if they do, they'd rather not. Actually, they prefer to be obedient. That's what makes them Christians. So, but in the case of suicide, of course, the last thing that person does is a sin. And I think whether they're in heaven or not has more to do with whether they really are a follower of Christ. And that was just an inconsistent act, like I've done inconsistent acts as a Christian, inconsistent with their commitments. Or whether that, you know, whether they died because they weren't, you know, they weren't Christians and they just did a wrong thing because they weren't having a commitment to Christ. I don't judge those people. I don't know. But I know they will be judged. I know we're all going to be judged. So I'm not trying to give anyone a pass. I'm not saying, well, if you commit suicide, you might be okay. No, it's never okay to sin. I would never take that risk. But I also would not be in the position to argue that because someone did it, that person is necessarily not saved. I say God knows those things.
Yeah, I agree. That's an excellent answer. I think what I was thinking is because of what he did, maybe he was not in his right mind. Maybe
that's
he had
often
been,
the case. That's often
yeah,
the case.
Due
yeah.
to the severe clinical depression, maybe he wasn't in his right mind, and maybe he was saved. So I agree with you. We don't know. We can't judge that.
I've known of at least two Christians who were convincing Christians for years and years and years and served God and led others to Christ. And, there's no question in my mind that they were Christians. And then they shocked everyone and mm-hmm. killed themselves. And we don't know what was going on. But one of them at least seemed to be not in his right mind. But, the other one, we just don't know. We don't know what's going on in their heads. But God knows. And God is fair and just. And so, if somebody is not in the right mind and as such they kill themselves, I do believe that's a very different kind of a situation than if they do it deliberately and rebelliously because they just want to punish God or punish people or just want their own way. All right, Joseph, thank you for your call, brother. Let's try to get some more calls in here in the few minutes we have left. We've got Junior from Maryland. Hi, Junior. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, brother. It's been a while. How are you?
Yeah, good to hear from you. I'm fine.
So I have a quick question. I don't know if it's going to be a quick answer. So I would like to know what are the, top 10 red flags of for someone to leave or leave a church? I don't know if that's the question.
Yeah, I mean.
I wanted to ask if you have any verse corresponding with it as well. Yeah.
Any what?
Verses that could correspond with any of the answers, if there are any.
Okay. Yeah, first up, there's it'd be quite a challenge to give the top 10 of anything in any category. When you find top 10, it's usually somebody wrote a blog and took some time thinking about it. And, so I don't know the top 10 reasons to leave a church. I would say I would not leave. Well, okay, one reason to leave a church is you move to another country or another state or another town, and you can't go to that church anymore, obviously. But that's not what you're asking. What things would make me leave a church, even if I'm going to stay in town and try to find another church? Well, I would never do it unless I had to. I'll put it this way. If I'm checking a church out for a few weeks, I might leave it just because it's not what I'm looking for, But if I've been in a church for some years and I've established relationships there, and, I'm interwoven with the community there, it would take something extremely extreme to get me to leave because I value the relationships. Now, I will tell you, I've left several churches, but it wasn't really my choice. I've had churches that kind of ran me out. I would have stayed, and I wasn't causing any trouble. I don't go to churches and cause trouble. I go there to be a peacemaker and to, praise God and serve the body of Christ. But when I go to churches I disagree with their doctrine, I don't teach anything disagree with their doctrine. In fact, I often try not to teach at all. But getting run out of a church is one thing. That's a top 10 reason to leave a church. They don't come back. But let's just say they're not running me out and I'm not moving to another town. What would make me leave a church? Well, I would say if the church showed it had no commitment to following Christ. For example, a church that allows members to be living in sin and they don't practice church discipline because, they just don't want to obey Jesus about that. They want to have a big church and they don't want to offend people, so they just let them live in sin and they don't convert it. Well, that's not really a church then. That's just a social club. If you're not confronting sin and disciplining and repentant sinners in the congregation, you're just a religious club. You're not the church. You're not the body of Christ. You're not the kingdom because the kingdom follows the king. Obviously, if a pastor's teaching horrible heresies, I would probably go, but I certainly tolerate a lot of differences of opinion between myself and the pastor, because I don't think Christians have to agree on everything in order to love each other and have fellowship with each other. But, you know, I would say I'm not usually the one who would initiate leaving. If I'm in a church, I have relationships with people. I'm very tolerant of pastors I don't agree with. I'm very tolerant of lots of things. But if they show that they didn't want to do what Jesus said, and they're not really a church at all, because churches follow the head. Jesus is the head. His body obeys him, or at least wants to. If I find that a church doesn't want to obey Jesus, and they've got some other agenda, well, I'd certainly look for a different one, because that's not a church.
All right. Thank you very much. That answers my question.
All right, Junior. God bless you, man. I'm going to try to fit someone else in here, but good talking to you again. Let's talk to Ann from Utah. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ann.
Thank you, and thank you for your ministry and everyone that makes it happen.
Sure.
I watched on the Steve Gregg YouTube, Victory Through Martyrdom, and
oh, yes.
I would like to know what your thoughts are on the legalization of pot and CBD, as you said in that video, how we live in a bubble and we don't want pain, and are we going to be ready for it?
You mean, what do I think about people using CBD as a pain management tool? Is that
yes.
what you're referring to?
Or legalization of pot and all that,
yeah.
you know.
Well, you know what? I lived through the hippie movement, and I never smoked pot. Never tried it. I don't know what its effects are, except what I see on other people. And I don't like it. I don't like what I see. To my mind, it doesn't improve people. But people in pain often can manage their pain adequately with it. And sometimes they say nothing else works. Now, I don't see anything in the Bible that says you can't manage pain. In fact, I actually think that herbs and some natural drugs and nutrients, too, are no doubt God's gift to us to manage pain. And I'd say the same thing about opium. I don't think that people should use opium recreationally to get high, but I'm not opposed to people using opiates if they don't get addicted to it to manage pain. Now, maybe God feels differently about it, but I don't see anything in the Bible that would say that. I know that using drugs or alcohol to get high or recreationally that way, that sounds like it's forbidden when God says don't be drunk with wine and so forth. I would say
right.
I don't be high on anything. But if you're not getting high, I don't think there's anything magically evil in the cannabis plant that's not in other plants. I think that every plant that God made has some value of some kind. And it may have, some people may value things about it that they shouldn't. Like, frankly, alcohol is a natural product of, fermenting of sugar and juice. It's not a bad thing. And in fact, it's even good for disinfectant. But people use it to get drunk. That's not the right use of it. I imagine that God made cannabis and lots of other plants for some medicinal purposes. So if you're using CBD and that helps you manage pain, I can't think of anything to object to in that.
Okay. I appreciate your thoughts on that.
Okay, Ann. God bless you. I'm sorry for the callers we didn't get to today. We just ran out of time. As you know, I go long on some calls. Some people complain about that, but I do what I do. I'm not here to please man. I'm here to try to answer people's questions if I can. And we do it every day, Monday through Friday. We do it because we buy time on radio stations, and it costs money. We don't sell anything, don't have any commercials or sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on, we're listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can donate there if you want to. Let's have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday.